From here to eternity. The book of Revelation is such a wonderful and powerful book. And it takes us really from life, from where we are, to eternity. And we are in really the beginning part of this journey. And we're not to eternity yet, but we are here. So we are in a section in the book of Revelation that the Apostle John writes and records sermons that Jesus preached to seven churches. And last week when we were around this portion of Scripture, you had a handout. I told you to make sure you bring it because we'll come back and work on that chart. If you happened not to bring yours back, then our ushers have one available for you. You can raise your hand and get one if you haven't picked one up from them already. Remember that in this portion of Scripture, there are seven churches that were existent at the time in which John wrote these letters. And these are seven letters, and they're really, I guess they're more than letters, they're really sermons that Jesus preaches. And remember that John is in the southwestern quadrant of the map that's in front of you. And he writes to each of these churches. He's going in clockwise direction. Nearest him was Ephesus. And last time we talked about the church in Ephesus in the sermon that Jesus preached to Ephesus. Tonight we'll talk about the next two sermons or churches. We'll talk about Smyrna. We'll talk about Pergamos. And in each of these seven churches, we're talking, really answering a number of, or approaching each one the same way. We're answering, look for the positives, because Jesus gave some positives about these churches. There are some problems, and it should not surprise any of us that sometimes in life there are problems, and in the Lord's church we have problems. How many of you know somebody with problems? Anyone know someone with problems? Good. Just look around. There are plenty of people with problems right here. How many of you know that because we're all people, every church has its problems? So the Lord addresses problems, and then the Lord gives these churches an exhortation. He gives each church a promise. And then there's a blank portion on the guide that's before you. And that's for you to take transformational steps in your life. Because when it's all said and done, I'll tell you about cities. I'll tell you what the message that Jesus preached was all about. But my friend, just the fact that you'll have filled out a chart doesn't mean your life is going to change. In fact, there are plenty of people, maybe you know some, that hear plenty of sermons and plenty of preaching, and their life has never seems to change. They just keep going as they are. And if you really want your life to change, that's where you need to do your homework and leave here and go home, and maybe in your own time with God throughout this week, ask the Lord, when you think about the message he gave to each of these churches, Lord, what does this mean for me? What are you talking to me about? Is your Holy Spirit speaking to me about? And then I'd like you to do this. Would you say, Lord, would you speak to me and help me as I pray for our church? Because just as those messages were relevant for each of these churches, there is a message for Stanley Heights Baptist Church in each of these sermons. So let's then take your hand out and let's go to the city of Pergamos. The city of Pergamos. Or not Pergamos, excuse me, I'm sorry, Smyrna. Our next one is Smyrna. So you've got your Bible now, you're open to Revelation chapter 2. Smyrna begins in verse 8, the sermon that he preaches to Smyrna. It's only three verses, but it's a wonderful sermon. And Jesus gives his greeting to Smyrna. You'll notice chapter 2, verse 8, unto the angel, that's the messenger, the pastor, the person who is the spokesperson and the representative of and the person responsible for this congregation, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, he that was dead and is alive. Now, does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar, because whenever Jesus reveals himself to John in his glory on the throne room of heaven, Jesus takes these very words in chapter 1, verse 17, and Jesus says to John, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, And I think we would all join our voice and say, amen, it's true, he's alive. And John, or Jesus then, in this sermon reminds the people of Smyrna that he, as their Lord who bought them, brought them to himself, was in the midst of their church, and he had a message for them, and he affirmed who he is. Now this church, like all the churches, had some positive qualities. And so we're going to accentuate the positive. There's some really great things about this church. I want you to notice what the Bible tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, about the positives of this church. Jesus says to the people in Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, there are some interesting and wonderful, powerful, positive words that Jesus gives. He reminds them that they are indeed good workers. He knows their works. He's very attuned to the good things that are happening. He is, at the very same time, he's commending them that they are faithful in tribulation. And then he reminds them they're faithful in poverty. The city of Smyrna was a very wealthy city. Of the seven cities, there was only one city that was more wealthy than Smyrna. It was the city we visited last week, the city of Ephesus. Both of these are seaport towns. A tremendous amount of commerce would come in and out of these towns. And then, remember, these are all on major roads. They're joined by a major road. So the waterways and the roadways provide a tremendous opportunity for commerce that would take place on the coast and then from these cities would work its way inland, so that these cities were very wealthy cities. But these people that are our brothers and sisters in Smyrna, even though they lived in a very wealthy city, they were not wealthy people. And Jesus even identified it. I know your poverty. But while they were not wealthy financially, Jesus reminds them that they were spiritually rich. And I want to remind all of us that wherever we are in our financial status, in Christ we are spiritually rich. And aren't you glad that inflation does not affect our position and the blessings we have in Christ? I'm glad that the cost of eggs does not affect my enabling of the Lord and standing in Christ. So these dear brothers and sisters were faithful in poverty, and oh, how bold they were. They withstood the falsehood. And you'll notice in verse 9 again, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Here are people that were at a time that was very difficult, and they stood for the Lord in the midst of falsehood. There are those that were people that were Jewish people, but though Jewish, they did not have a heart for God. And in reality, in their Jewishness, in their zeal for their Jewish traditions and laws, apart from a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ, in reality, the Apostle John records that Jesus said that the fact is, here are people that should have been and could have been saved. The law and the prophets all spoke to them that Jesus was coming. Jesus came fulfilling the prophecies. Every mark of the Messiah was his, and yet they turned away. Do you know of anyone like that that you read about in the history of the church in those early days? That sounds a lot like a guy by the name of Saul until he came to the Lord. And if you read in the book of Acts, you will find that all through the days of Paul, he had opposition on every hand, it seems, but all through the days of Paul and his ministry, that there were Jews that dogged him everywhere he went that were just like he was before he came to Christ. Zealous, sincere, sincerely wrong, strident in opposition. And behind it all, behind every falsehood, it is the work of Satan. So indeed, these, in all of their zeal, misguided though it was, behind it all was Satan. You can read about sometime when you read, a good portion to read is if you read Acts chapter 21 to 25, and you'll watch as these events unfold, and you'll see people that were, even in the history of those early days in Paul's ministry, were opposing, just as these people of Smyrna experienced, and they stood against them even though it was hard. So, oh, the Lord had some good things to say about these people in Smyrna. But they were a church that was like only one other church. With all the suffering that they endured, there's one thing about, or there's something about this church that is wonderful. When the Lord came to their church and the Lord Jesus preached a very direct sermon, he didn't have anything to say negative about them. Wouldn't that be wonderful if Jesus came and preached a sermon to our church that he crafted just because he wanted to preach to us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he looked at Stanley Heights Baptist Church and he said, you know, you are so faithful to me, there's nothing I could say that I can even address that. How many of you think that's likely if he did come? I would say it just shows you something about the sincerity and the authenticity of these fellow believers in the Lord. But the Lord gave an exhortation to these brothers and sisters. And here's his exhortation in verse 10. Fear not, or fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come, shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Don't fear the trials that Satan will give. Is fear a sin? I think we all experience apprehension. And if Jesus said, now listen, I want to tell you, you have some suffering ahead. How many of you think you would stop and think, well, Lord, I'm not sure about that, and you'd feel some fear? The emotion of fear is not necessarily sinful in and of itself. But fear becomes sin when your fear keeps you from being obedient to God's will. The Apostle John, in a letter that he wrote, 1 John chapter 4:18, describes this very subject. And he said, there is no fear in love, because fear hath torment. But for perfect love casteth out fear. And even with the promise that Jesus gave that suffering would come, there would be persecution, Jesus told them, do not fear. How can you explain this with the expectation, and not just the expectation, it's a promise that suffering is coming, and yet not to be afraid? I've thought about this, and there's only one way I can explain it. The only way I can explain it is that God is a God that gives supernatural power and help to overcome fear. I wonder if you've had fearful times in your life, and God has called you to tasks, he's called you to challenges that have really pushed you out of your comfort zone and expanded your faith, and you've had to learn to believe God in new and fresh ways. And I wonder if you've experienced God's enabling supernatural power to overcome fear. You know, God is always going to bring new things into your life to grow you, to challenge you, to correct you. He's always going to bring things into your life that bring apprehension and can be fearful. But we do not need to be afraid, because our God is a faithful God. whatever it is that brings apprehension and causes fear for us, whatever that is, it never changes His love for me. It never changes the reality that a life lived in a love relationship with Him gives power to overcome that fear, so that the fear doesn't have to keep you from believing God and obeying Him and doing His will for your life. And then you'll notice that John writes down the message that Jesus gives. Jesus says, now you're going to have suffering for 10 days. And oh, there's been a lot of debate. What does 10 days mean? Well, some have found that there are 10 specific periods of time of persecution over the centuries. There's one under Nero, who began his reign in AD 54, or CE 54 is how they say it now. And then there's one under Domitian, and that began in his reign began in AD 81. And then there's one under Trajan, AD 98, and Hadrian, AD 117, and then Septimus, and it goes on, and I won't bore you with reading all the years and all. And they say, we see they're going to be over the time. There are going to be 10 periods of suffering, and that's what it means. Then there are some that say that 10 days is a way of saying 10 years. In an extended period of time, that over the next 10 years, you're going to have a suffering off and on throughout those 10 years. And then some would say, well, 10 days means 10 days. That there's going to be a period of time that's upcoming, and in 10 days, you're going to experience a tremendous amount of suffering. We have a few people that were around in 1938. In 1938, there were 2 days in Nazi Germany and in areas, lands that the Nazis had applied or had conquered. November 9 and 10 of 1938, there were 2 days of terror where Nazis and Nazi youth and some other organizations had come together, and in those 2 days of terror, there was, in all of those places, there were attacks on Jewish people. It's called Kristallnacht. And on their homes and on their businesses, it's called Kristallnacht. Kristall means glass, and Nacht means night. Because of all the glass that was in the streets of these major cities and of the Jewish sections of these cities, with all the glass, and in 2 days, thousands of Jewish men were rounded up and taken to internment camps. A 2 day period. It was triggered by the killing of a German official. There's real debate as to, did that just happen accidentally, or is that something the Germans arranged to give them an excuse to do such a terrible thing, to make the Jews the scapegoat? And after Kristallnacht, everything changed, and you know how history unfolded. 2 days. So it is possible that there were 10 days of terror in which opposition was mobilized against these brothers and sisters in the Lord in Smyrna. Now you say, well, Pastor, which one is the right interpretation? Do you know, I do not claim to be a scholar in any way, but to me, I think that it probably means 10 days. A period of terror that they would be hunted and haunted. And Jesus warns them, it's coming. Be ready, but don't be afraid. I'll help you overcome it. And it could mean others, and that's fine. But whatever you interpret it to mean, it tells us this: whatever is ahead of you, because you already know, and some of you, where you are in your life, you know that there are some things ahead that are going to be very challenging. You're really a little worried about it. maybe a lot worried about, afraid of it. I want you to know that whatever it is, you can believe that the Lord will be there with you. He won't send you in alone. He'll be with you through it. You don't need to fear. And all of us need to realize that there are things ahead of us that we do not know. You can live in fear for anything in the future, but you don't need to live in fear. And so the Lord gives this promise to these suffering Smyrnaites. And he tells them in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." With God's supernatural power to help you, he can help you, even if it means that in this time of suffering, you're going to lose your life for Christ. There is a crown that is awaiting you, a reward for those who are faithful in suffering. And if we honor him, he will honor us. Does it matter how you suffer? It does matter how you suffer. And my friend, when you go through times of suffering, whatever that means for you, if you will be faithful to the Lord in the midst of the suffering, there is a crown that is awaiting you that he will give those who suffer faithfully. And then the Lord gives another promise. In your notes, I put, keep your eyes on the prize. Read verse 11 with me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that cometh, overcometh, shall not be hurt of the second death. The first death is physical death. But then there is a second death. Four different times in the book of the Revelation, the second death is described for us. Each of these times, it is consistent in its meaning. Each time, the second death is the eternal condemnation, the eternal punishment that is faced by those who are without Jesus Christ, eternal judgment. And the main point of all of this is, remember that if you are in Christ, you have no need to fear the second death. Sometimes, and I think of, oh boy, I just have, in my mind's eye, I have faces of people that I've known over the years. I think of a lady, she's been in heaven for some time now, but she was an old lady when I first knew her here. And she said, I stopped by the house and just stopped in for a few minutes. And she said, I have a question for you. You know, I know that someday I'm going to die, and I just want to know. Can I know? Here's a lady who'd been saved for a long time. She had a level of maturity in her life. But whenever faced with the reality that death is coming, she just wanted to know. In the last few weeks, I've had a conversation, or two conversations with people that are asking this very question. Is it going to be okay? And I say to you, when you're in Christ, you can absolutely know without any doubt that it's going to be okay. So for these suffering Smyrnaites, for these suffering Smyrnaites, the Lord Jesus said, you don't have to worry about the power of the second death. And for you, if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about the power of the second death. Christ has already taken it for you. Well, that's the message that the Apostle Paul gives to Smyrna. Can I tell you a great story from the city of Smyrna? There's a man who was from the city of Smyrna. His name is Polycarp. He was born in AD 69. He died in AD 65. He lived in the first generation of these apostles. And in fact, he was a disciple of John the apostle, who wrote this, the human author of the book of Revelation. Smyrna was, Polycarp became a pastor in the city of Smyrna, his hometown. And at the end of his life, he was a very old man. He was arrested, he was tried, he was condemned. He was asked to renounce his faith in Christ. And here's what he said. And oh, how powerful and beautiful are his words. 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my King who saved me? And with that, Polycarp was burned alive. And even when the flames surrounded him, the tradition is that the flames refused to consume him. And he was killed with the sword and then was burned. I'm sure that Polycarp received the reward of the crown of life for suffering well. Well, let's go from Smyrna to another city. Let's go up the coast, the third of the seacoast towns of these seven. Let's take a trip to Pergamos. Sometimes the city is called Pergamum. Our Bible translates it Pergamos. Let's go to Pergamos. Jesus gives a greeting in verse 12 of the city of Pergamos. And Jesus says to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now again, that ought to be familiar, because when Jesus is introduced in chapter 1, he is described in chapter 1, verse 16, that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick, that is living and powerful and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. So that the word of God is a two-edged sword, and this sword comes out of Jesus' mouth as the word that he speaks is like a sword. And the words that Jesus was going to tell this church at Pergamos indeed did cut. And he gives a signature that I am the one who was revealed earlier, and now I'm speaking to you, church. And he gives them some positive words. He reminds them that, and encourages them and honors them, that they, in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Where is this place that Satan dwells? Satan's seat. Now, Pergamos was well known. It is a capital city of that province of Asia. But it was a place that was known for idolatry. But there was one particular idol that was of significance in this city more than any other. It is the idol Aesculapius. Spell that one. Aesculapius, if you're taking notes. E-S-C-A-P-U-L-I-P-I-A-S. U-L-I-P-I-A-S. So, Aesculapius. Now, Aesculapius was the serpent god. And prominent in the city of Smyrna was a large statue to Aesculapius that pictured Aesculapius and showed Aesculapius as the prominent god of this city. And could it be that when John writes this, and he tells the people of Pergamos that you know where Satan's seat is. You know where the source of Satan's falsehood is in your city. Could it mean that this is the very place he's talking about? And he reminds them that they were faithful through religious opposition, as they lived in a very ungodly and pagan city. And they were also faithful to the Lord in religious persecution. There was somebody that was part of their own congregation. What was his name? Did you see it in verse 13? Antipas, who was martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ in their city, one of their own church members. This wasn't just something they read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or they heard about took place in other places in the Roman Empire that other churches experienced. This is something that came home to them. You know, when you hear about tragedies and things that are crazy that happen, how many of you know you think about, well, that happens to people far away in other places. But all of a sudden, what happens when it comes home and it's real? And in the midst of this, when one of their own members is martyred for Christ, the people did not cave in and give in. In fact, the people stood faithful and true to the Lord through such things. But this church had a real problem. And Jesus, as the one who has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, Jesus speaks to them with such clear condemnation. We read about it in your Bible. Look in verse 14 and then verse 15. But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, you can read the story about the prophet Balaam, Numbers chapters 22 to 25. Balaam was a prophet of God, but oh, what a disobedient, rotten prophet he was. And Israel's enemies tried to hire Balaam to prophesy against his own people. And so Balak said, okay, Balaam, I want you to come over here. I'm going to pay you off. Just pronounce a curse upon your people Israel. And no matter how much he paid, Balaam could not pronounce anything but blessing upon God's people Israel. This is what Peter condemns as the way of Balaam in 2 Peter 3:15. A prophet that's willing to sell himself and sell out the word of God for personal gain. Aren't you glad there aren't any prophets like that in our generation? Well, the Jude describes Balaam as well. He describes Balaam as the heir of Balaam. In Jude 11, that's the assumption that God would curse Israel, when in reality God overruled even this disobedient and ungodly prophet. But in this passage of scripture, we're told about the doctrine of Balaam. Because Balaam tried to prophesy against the people of Israel, and God would not let him prophesy. And so, do you know what he told Balak? He said, you know, God won't let me do anything but bless his people. So here's what I think you ought to do. I think what you ought to do is have your men look out for all those pretty Jewish girls. And I think you need to have those men begin to marry those pretty Jewish girls. And I think you need to go ahead and make your daughters available for those guys, those Jewish guys. Then, when those Jewish girls marry your pagan guys, and when those pagan Jewish guys marry those pagan girls, what'll happen is they're going to adopt the religion of your pagan religion, and their hearts will be turned away. And when their hearts are turned away, they'll follow, and they'll go into the same spiritual patterns and the same spiritual practices that you are involved in, and they'll draw the hand and the blessing of God away. And that's what he did. You can read about the judgment that God places upon him. Numbers chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. And in this passage of scripture, God says, you know what? Do you know what you've allowed? You have allowed yourselves to be compromised with the ungodly and unholy practices of the pagan world around you. Aren't you glad that today that doesn't happen to God's people, that we'd never have to worry about things like that? Stop, wait a minute. Here's what I know about you. I know this about you. I don't believe, it's possible, but I don't believe that it is very likely. In fact, I would say it is really, 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 really unlikely that this congregation would be duped by false doctrine. There are plenty that will. Even in our city, I'm sure there are plenty of individuals and plenty of congregations that if somebody was smooth enough of a talker and winsome enough that they could woo people in away from the truth. But I don't think that, I just don't think it'll happen to you. But I would say that more than likely, we are much more in danger of the doctrine of Balaam. That the loves and the practices and the desire to conform and to coexist with the world around us corrupts us and draws us away. I think that we're probably far more in danger of that. And I think it should cause all of us to pray and ask God to help us. And the Lord gives such a strong warning when he tells the people in verse 12 he tells the people in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. That's another. Ephesus ran into this problem too. The idea of religious figures and religious leadership using their position to manipulate God's people to serve their selfish interests rather than serving God's interests in his church. And then I want you to notice then what the Lord says about this in verse 16. He tells us, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent or be judged. And he warns them already at the beginning, I'm the one that has the two-edged sword of my word, and it will cut. And he says, if you will not repent, then I will bring judgment to your church. But the Lord gives a wonderful promise to this church. We read about it in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna was the food that God gave Israel to replace the food of Egypt when they were in the wilderness. The picture is that God gave strength and sustenance in a new way. You know, Jesus is just like that bread of life that comes from heaven. He gives strength and substance in a new way. And he says, you're going to go through this in your life. There are challenges, but I want you to know, if you'll be willing to repent, I'm going to provide strength and sustenance for you that you cannot see right now. And you, in your life, you turn from your way and we seek the Lord's way because he is the God that promises that even though I cannot see what will happen and I just don't know, Lord, if I turn from my way and choose your way, what are you going? Are you going to come through for me? How are you going to do this? Lord, can I do it? And the question is, or the answer is that he will give new manna to help you when you turn to him. Not just a new manna, there's something else. He It says, I'll give you a white stone, verse 17. Give him a white stone. In the courts of Rome, when it came time to pronounce judgment, a common practice would be that if somebody is pronounced not guilty, a white stone would be lifted. If somebody is pronounced guilty, a black stone would be lifted. And Jesus said, if you'll repent, the white stone will be lifted and I will not hold it against you. My judgment will be averted. If not, the black stone will be your fate. And then Jesus encourages and promises them a new name. There's a new name written down in glory. You know that song? And it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home. And the bass goes, has come home, for there's a new name. And they get written down in glory. There you go. It's a concert tonight. Concert's over. A new name written in glory. And Jesus puts it this way. A new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it. And Jesus says, I have a name that I've given you. It's just a name. That if you're willing to turn to me, and you'll stand with all the pressure around you to give in. I have a very special name for you. How many of you have a nickname? Who has a nickname? You have a nickname? How many of you have a name that there are only a handful of people call you in your life? Yeah. And I hope that I hope that's a nice name that means something special to you. It's a name that I hope it's the kind of name that it's a term that is endearing, and it speaks of a relationship that you have with somebody that is very special and very wonderful. And Jesus says, for the people that in the midst of the pressures of compromise that are willing to turn from their own way and give themselves wholly to me. For you, there's a special name that I'm going to give you that will tell about my love and appreciation for you because you were willing to stand when so many others would not stand. And you are willing to love me supremely when the cost was high. And you were willing when it was so much easier to fit in like everybody else that went along with the crowd. You were willing to stay true to me. And I have a determined endearment. When I call you by this name, it's so special. And I believe this about you. I believe that there are many of you in our congregation that have a very special name that Jesus already has picked out for you. You don't know it yet, but when you get to heaven, you'll know that name. And if you're an individual that is feeling the pressure to turn away from the Lord, may this be the night that God in His mercy so draws you back to Himself that you'll say, Lord, Lord, let me give myself to you. This is a compromising church that would not stand against falsehood. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't write them off? But Jesus still speaks and called them to return to Him. And He still speaks tonight. Would you stand with me, please?